If you have your Bibles, take them and turn in them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, it's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, but you might be able to do two things at once. I'm going to be talking about good news, and there's lots of good news, but there's one bit of good news that happened on March the 29th at about 9:28 in the evening. And Lua Brewer was born to Josh and Sarah Brewer, the third of three girls, and she's healthy and mom's doing well, apart from the fact that they all have got hit with Norwalk virus, the whole family. And so if you think of them, pray for them, that God will help them and strengthen them and bring them out of that craziness. Father, we come before you today and we do thank you for the safe delivery of Lua. We do pray for the family though now as they're just wrestling with this sickness that has just invaded their home and been such a weight on them. Father, would you sustain them, strengthen them? Might they know something of your grace and your mercy and your power to bring about their health in a very quick way. And as we come to your word, we come knowing our own frailty and our weakness. We don't really know what to think sometimes or how to think or to speak or to obey or even apply the truth of your word to our lives without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So I pray then you'll come by your Holy Spirit that both speaker and hearers may be under his instruction and tutelage and that your name would be glorified in how we think and in what we say. In Christ's name, amen. As I was thinking this week about today, as often is the case, a song was going through my head, and I'm not sure where they come from or why they go through my head, but the particular one that was going through my head was one from a long time ago. A few of you might know it, but it's "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, not just for some, but for everyone." And I was thinking that through, and I thought, well, I'm just going to tweak the words just a little bit on it. And so this is how I tweak the words of that song. What the world needs now is news, good news. It's the only thing there's too little of. What the world needs now is news, good news. No, not just for some, but for everyone. We live in a world that is full of news, and so much of that news is bad news. So much of that news is discouraging news. So much of that news is tough on us physically, it's tough on us relationally, it's tough on us as we consider the world in which we live, and we just need a little good news from time to time. And what I want to do this morning is to describe the best news you could ever hear. It is the good news of the gospel. It is good news that God has declared to us and that is sort of the focus of this resurrection weekend as we think about Good Friday and of Resurrection Sunday. The Bible is full of places where this good news is described, but one of the most succinct descriptions of this good news is what I want to look at this morning. It's found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And it's 53 English words in the English Standard Translation. Not a lot of words, but they're some of the most powerful, important words that are in the Bible about the gospel. And this is what it says in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want to pull out from those 53 words, five words for us to think about this morning and reflect on. The five words are gospel, power, salvation, believes, and righteousness. Five words that are part of the best good news you can ever, ever hear. So the first word is gospel, and Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is described in other places as the good news. So they're almost synonymous at times. The good news is the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, if you have your Bibles open and you look back to verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. That's an important statement, the gospel of God. He was singled out for God's good news. We've been talking about the book of Mark, and the book of Mark begins this way, or has this phrase very quickly into it, that Jesus came in to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And that's an important thing for us to just have in our heads, that this gospel, this good news is of God, or it's from God. The good news that I'm talking about this morning doesn't have a human origin. It's not something that any human being could have ever conjured up or ever dreamed up or ever thought up on their own. The good news that we're talking about doesn't come from a human source. Its source is divine. Its origin is divine. In another place, Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to you or by me is not man's gospel." So that's the first thing to know about the gospel. It's good news, and it's good news that comes from outside of ourselves. In fact, it's otherworldly good news. The second thing about this gospel or this good news is that it's old good news. And I think that's important for us to think about, because sometimes we think of good news as something that happens in the moment. There's a situation that arises, and all of a sudden somebody comes and solves the situation, and we say, that's good news. Well, the good news that I'm talking about is good news, but it's been good news ever since the creation of the world. And that's helpful for us to understand. Paul writes here that he's set apart for the gospel of God in verse 2 of chapter 1 in Romans, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this good news from God is something that many prophets have spoken about for thousands of years. And in fact, it's contained in the Old Testament or the Scriptures, which are thousands of years old. This gospel is something that God promised beforehand. You say, well, when was the first time God ever shared this good news? Well, the first time God ever shared this good news was almost immediately after he created this world and all its beauty and all its glory. And after he had put Adam and Eve in the garden, very quickly, Adam and Eve decided that they weren't going to go along with God's plan. And they rebelled against him and they disobeyed him. They ignored his command and they were kicked out of the garden. And God came to them and he found them. And after a course of a conversation, he said this word. And these words are the first sermon that was ever preached. And the first sermon that was ever preached was preached by God. And it's found in Genesis 3:15, and God there says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the serpent, who we know is Satan. And so the gospel, in fact, was first declared to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Those few words of God are the gospel in the nutshell. They are the beginning of the good news of God. And it's what's contained in those few words that is then continually developed through the Bible, through the book of Genesis, through the book of Psalms, through the prophets, as they declare again and again how it is that God will crush the head of the serpent. And so this good news is extraordinary good news, but it's old good news. It comes from God, and it's old good news. The third thing about this good news is that this good news is not a therapy. You don't go to your therapist and say, well, can you help me figure out this good news? It's also not a 10-step program. It's not something that you do. This good news is not a task that you can set yourself to. This good news, which is old good news, is good news about a person. And that's the critical thing to understand, that the gospel is wrapped up in a person. And Paul says that again. He says that this is good news that was told to you beforehand in the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. God's Son come to earth. This is what Christmas is about. that God took on flesh through the child that was born to Mary. So he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was because God could not die. And God raised Jesus from the dead. And so the gospel that we talk about, this good news, is about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the gospel then is not an idea. It's not something that somebody thought up, but it's a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who lived in this world that we live in, who walked on this earth that we walk on, who looked at the same sun and moon and stars that we look on, who breathed the same air that we breathe, who experienced the best and the worst of this world. That God entered into this world through Jesus Christ, and part of the story of Good Friday and resurrection centers around historically what Jesus did and what happened to him on those few days. And so God entered into the world through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Bible will tell us in some place concerning Jesus that in him, in the person of Jesus Christ, who was like us, flesh and blood in every way, in him, the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. In other words, Jesus was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was God doing in the world? Why did God enter into the world? Well, God entered into the world because there was a problem. And the problem had created all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebelled against God. And ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we too have been rebelling against God. We've been ignoring our consciences, which God has given us to help us understand right and wrong. We've been ignoring the fact that God has revealed himself in the world around us. When you look in the heavens, when you look at the trees, when you look in the forest, when you look at the animals, when you study biology, when you study physics, God is revealed in the world, but we suppress that truth. And we ignore the revelation of God. We have the Word of God, the commandments of God that are written in our hearts about how we should treat one another and what we shouldn't do with one another. And we've ignored those things. And there's this gulf and this tension that now exists between every human being and God. And that tension is summed up in a single word, sin. And so God entered into this world to deal with our problem, which was sin. And God entered into this world to pay the consequences of our sin. And that is why we have Good Friday. That is the death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a death of a human being. It was the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, a purposeful death on which God took the sins of the world and placed them on his Son, who bore the penalty of our sin and the curse of our sin. He took the consequences of our sin, which was death. And this is what many Bible writers say. The next day, John says he saw Jesus coming toward him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's looking at Jesus, the person, God in flesh. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Another person said that it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And then John, writing about Jesus, puts it this way. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a tough word. It simply means one who bears wrath. And whose wrath did Jesus bear? He bore the wrath of God that was intended for us because of our sin and rebellion. And so he said, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the gospel is not a human invention. The gospel is good news from God about a person, Jesus Christ, which God first spoke thousands of years ago about how we, who are estranged from God because of our rebellion towards God, can be brought back into a relationship with God. I don't know if there's any news that is better than that in the world. There is no news that is better than that in the whole world in which we live. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there is incredible good news. And it's this good news that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not intimidated by those who look at the world from a different point of view or through a different lens. He's not just sort of one story amongst a whole bunch of religious stories, one theory, a bunch of other religious theories. He says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I am not ashamed of this word from God. I am not ashamed of this person of Jesus Christ. Even though others roundly reject it, even though others will curse and inflict him, he says, no, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And he explains why he's not ashamed of it. And it's in the second word that we have in Romans here. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Work that through. I don't know what goes off in your head when you hear that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Behind the gospel, this good news, is something of the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. The all-powerful nature of God is revealed through this gospel. It's a power that is able to change a person from the inside out. It's a power that is able to take one who is dead and make them alive. It's the power that is able to free us from the grip of Satan and the kingdom that has dominion over us and pull us out of that kingdom and transfer us into his kingdom. It's a power that is able to crush death and defeat it and give us life. We're powerless. We can't do anything to solve those problems in our own world. We are weak and we're unwilling and we're unable to free ourselves from those things, to give ourselves life. And Paul says it's through the gospel that the power of God is unleashed in a person. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, some look at the word of the cross and it's simply foolishness. Some people look at what Christians celebrate on Resurrection Sunday as, you guys are a bunch of nut bars. That's really stupid. You think that there's help in a man that was killed and was maybe raised from the dead? Some people, it just appears sheer foolishness to. But Paul says that to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In another place, he writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God. And one more, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men. Your faith, your hope might not rest on any scheme or any invention of any humankind, but rather in the power of God. And you say, well, how much power? How much power does God have? Well, in Psalm 79:11, it talks about the great power of God. In Exodus 15:6, as they're celebrating the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, it says, God is glorious in power. In Job 9:4, we are told that his might is displayed in strength. In Isaiah 43:13, it is undefeatable power. In Deuteronomy 32:9, it is irresistible power. In Isaiah, it is incomparable power. In Job 5, it is unsearchable, infinite power. In Jeremiah 10, the power of God is described as the power that enabled him to create the heavens and the earth. That's a whole lot power. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because in the gospel, this unlimited, unchallengeable, unsearchable power of God is displayed. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the most staggering display of God's power. We think of the power of God to create the world and we think, wow, that's pretty amazing. That God could think of all of this stuff and then speak it and it comes into existence. And by his power, he maintains this world. That is a whole lot of power. And Paul says there is more power of God in the gospel than in the creation of the world. It is God's power to deal with sin. It is God's power to transform a person and to change their nature. It is God's power that enables one to go from death to life. It is God's power that is able to rip us out of the grip of Satan and bring us into God's glorious kingdom. It's a power that is unimaginable. And in Psalm 106, 8 to 9, it says, "Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known to them his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert." The power of God that spoke and the Red Sea parted and Israel walked through on dry land is akin to the power of God at work in us through the gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because there's nothing that is more powerful than the power of God. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for what? For salvation. That's the third word. So the first is gospel, the second is power, and the third is salvation. Well, you say, well, what's the big deal? Salvation. The salvation from what? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 give us some glimpses of salvation. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. No awareness of God, no desire for God, no delight in God, no thought of God. We were dead. There's no response of a body in the morgue, and there's no response of one who is spiritually dead towards the things of God. And he says, and you walked in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were controlled, we were guided, we were directed by the evil one himself. It was the power of Satan that ruled us, that guided us, that directed us. He was our king. He says, amongst whom you once lived in the passage of flesh, passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were ruled. We didn't rule ourselves. Our bodies ruled us. Our passions ruled us. Our flesh ruled us. And finally, we were by nature children of wrath. That describes our relationship with God. We were children of wrath. Spiritually dead, dead by a thousand sins, held captive by sin, in the grip of Satan, controlled by passions and desires, by nature children of wrath. How can you save yourself? What can you do to get yourself out of spiritual death into spiritual life? Is there anything that you can do that says, I can beat Satan, he's a weakling, I'm able to handle that? Do you have control over your passions and desires, or do your passions and desires have control over you? We're no more able to save ourselves than the Ethiopian is able to change the color of his skin, or a leopard is able to change his spots. Can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? And so salvation means deliverance. It means escape. To save somebody out of a burning car means it's a pretty literal, easy to understand thing. There's a car that's burning. There's a person in it. They need to be saved. You happen to run by and you save that person from certain death. You pull them out of the car. And so salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. And so we are delivered by God. The gospel is the power of God to save, to deliver, to rescue, to free, to give life. We need salvation because we are lost. It's like we're in that burning car. We are absolutely doomed. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. I don't know, say you've got two broken legs and two broken arms and you can't get out of the car by yourself. You need somebody to save you. In a much more intense, eternal way, we need somebody to save us. We're blind. We're in darkness. We're under the sentence of death. We have no desire for God. And so the gospel from God is a description of the power of God through the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and our dilemma. And it's a salvation that looks backwards. For those of you who have trusted in God, the first work of salvation is to save us from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is God's curse on us. We are now presently still being saved, and we are being saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns in us, but it still resides in us. And so this is what sanctification is, and this is what walking with God is, and this is the work of the Spirit in us, where we less and less listen to the sinful, rebellious flesh that we have, and we more and more become like Christ and walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And so salvation consists in being continually saved from that power. And the third salvation, which I cannot wait for, is the salvation from the very presence of sin itself, where sin is totally eradicated. There's a song that is fairly old, and from time to time it's sung. But one of the lines says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." In other words, nothing that I can do to bring myself in a relationship with God. It says, could my zeal, no respite, no matter how zealous I was, and I was at it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in the year, I would still not be able to save myself. Could my tears forever flow? There was so much grief, so much repentance over sort of what was going on in my life. All could never erase my sin. But he says this at the end, thou must save and save by grace. I can't do anything for myself. God, you have to do it for me. And so the gospel, it's the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. And here's the fourth word, for everyone who believes. Who does the power of God save? Just a few people? Or maybe people that happen to live in Bowser? You're pretty lucky. Or maybe people that live in North America? No, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Thank you. Amen. For everyone who believes. The saving power of God is unleashed in the life of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, we live by faith all the time. We really do. The fact that you guys all sat down after we sang without a moment's hesitation in your chair is a certain act of faith. We have come to trust that these chairs will hold us up. Almost every single one of you arrived probably by a car. And when you hopped in that car, most of you pressed a button or turned a key and your car started. You didn't really think about it. You just have done it enough that you trust when you put in your key, the car will start. There's a few of us who are trusting enough to sometimes step in a silver tube with two hunks of steel stuck out the side of it and trust that that silver tube will get us from Comox to, say, Calgary. It doesn't make any sense that something that big and that heavy should fly. But we've come to trust the engineering. We've come to trust aerodynamics. We've come to trust physics. And so by faith, we buy a ticket and we step on the plane. So faith is not something that is foreign to us. It is trusting in what we know. Spiritual faith is much the same. It's trusting or believing in the person of Jesus Christ, a real historical person who walked on this earth, who was murdered for his perfection, and was raised by the power of God. And so faith says, I will trust in that person, who he is and what he accomplished in his death and what he will do for me if I will trust in him. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died for the reason that he dies, and that he rose again from the dead, if you believe that to be true, if you will trust in the person of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You've been saved by grace through faith. And this not of your doing, it is a gift of God. Salvation is not baptism. I hope you understand that. Salvation is not baptism. Baptism is a wonderful expression of salvation that has already taken place, but you are not saved by baptism. You are not saved by coming to church. You could come to church every day of your life for your whole life, and that won't save you. You are not saved based on your own good works or your own morality. There's not enough good stuff you could do. There's not enough goodness in you to save yourself and to meet up to the standards of God. In fact, one of the Old Testament writers says, all our goodness is as filthy rags before God. Salvation is not having the right parents or the right family. The religious leaders, when they were with Jesus, they would say, well, Abraham's our father, we're good to go. And Jesus said, no, it's not an issue of who your father is. It's an issue of who you obey and who you trust. So we're not saved by our family line. Rather, one is saved when by faith they trust in Jesus Christ and the power of God is unleashed in you. Many of us here have experienced that this morning. The conduit of that power is our faith or our trust or our believing. Salvation comes when you realize you have no ability to save yourself. When you realize the dilemma that you're in, when you realize that you're in a burning car, that if you don't get out of that car, you are sure to die, and you have no way out of that car unless somebody saves you. It's when you open your eyes and realize that the noose around your neck, your sin, is a death sentence. That you have nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say, no way that you can save yourself. And in that lost, desperate state, you're drawn to Christ. The only solution, the only Savior. When you realize the truth of this weekend, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has acted on your behalf. That on Friday when he died because of our sins and our rebellion. He bore that curse, he bore that penalty in his own body. But that when he was raised from the dead, that was God's way of saying, that's my son. It was God's way of saying, I've accepted his sacrifice fully and completely. And that when you trust that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead and that through that resurrection, death was defeated, when you consider that and say, I believe, I trust in you, Jesus, you will be saved. It seems way too easy. It's so against the grain of our human nature. We always want to do something. Somebody does something for, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? How can I pay you back? We always want to contribute something to that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your status. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is this beautiful, level playing field. We all come to God in exactly the same way, looking to Jesus. How does it change the one who believes? Well, it changed the one who believes because when you look to Jesus and trust in him, there is this thing that takes place inside of you. You become righteous. It's hard to even understand that as a Christian now. But when you believe the gospel from God and trust in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation through faith, you receive the righteousness of God. That means the moral perfection of God. And that means you are able to stand before God. It means that God looks at you as though you are perfect morally, has never sinned. When you believe that all of your sin and all of the penalty for that sin has been laid upon Jesus, and all the wrath of God toward you because of your sin has been poured out on Jesus, God does something remarkable. He takes the perfection of Jesus and he puts it on you in a split second. And you are made righteous. When you believe in Jesus Christ, and that's the fifth word, righteousness, when you believe the gospel and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save you, faith unleashes in you the righteousness of God. And that's why the gospel writers can say there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible writers can say that all those who have been justified through Christ are at peace with God. Because God doesn't see you as a sinner any longer. God doesn't see you as estranged from him. God doesn't see you as hostile to him anymore. God sees you as he sees his son. We become righteous through the gift of God. If you will just believe in his son, he will give you that righteousness. And how is God able to do that? How is God able to embrace the sinner? I've said it, and I'll say it again. He's able to. Because he has taken all of my stuff, all of it, every passion, every desire, every thought, every act, every word, he's taken it, everything that has offended him, everything that has been a disobedience, he takes it off of me and he has put it on his son, Jesus. And he takes the perfection of his son, Jesus, and he places it on me. And in that moment, there's a transformation of such eternal wonder that I, who was lost, am now saved. Paul would say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So apart from anything I can do, apart from any of my obedience, the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In another place, he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. See, we all strive for that, a righteousness of our own. We want to think, well, I can do it. And I maybe didn't do too good today, but tomorrow I'll do better. And I'm not as bad as that person. So, you know, God's going to look at me and he's got this comparative scale. And in comparison to others, I'm going to be okay. There is no achieving a righteousness on our own that will ever make one acceptable to God. This is what Paul says, I need a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What the world needs now is news, good news. It's the only thing there's just too little of. What the world needs now is news good news, not just for some, but for everyone. If you today will put your trust in Jesus Christ, there will be this power of God that is unleashed in you, like the power that created the heavens and the earth. And through faith, you will become acceptable to God for all eternity. That is good news. Father in heaven, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. It's pretty incredible to think about it that so many of us just kind of go through our lives and we don't really give a care about this stuff. But the most important need that we have is to be saved. Saved from eternal separation from you. Saved from eternal damnation. Saved from the everlasting grip of Satan. And the good news of the gospel is that there is deliverance, that you have provided it in the person of Jesus Christ. And for anyone who will look to Jesus and trust in him, say, I believe that you bore the weight of my rebellion. Anyone who does that will be saved. Thank you for the power of God that is able to do such a mighty act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.